for them. And for an adult, it's like, well, don't be Bernie Madoff, right? It's easy. Don't steal. And so we tend to look at ourselves and say, well, I'm not stealing, so therefore I've got that one covered. Check. And that's the way it's a temptation to work through all the commandments that way. You look at it and say, don't murder. Well, I haven't murdered. I'm all right. Haven't done adultery. I haven't stolen since I was a kid. That's another story. And lying, well, I don't know. Covetousness, you know, it just gets worse. But those three we can be pretty good on. You know, lying and adultery and stealing, we're fine on. And the thing is, as we've been seeing, this is not kid stuff. And it's not, we're not to take these commandments and sort of just happily say check off to them. There's something very serious here. As we've seen, the Ten Commandments are God's principles for our life. What is the way of life to look like? Yes, by the grace of God, we've been saved, as it were, from ourselves, from the bondage to the devil and the flesh and the world, from all this bondage and fear that we're in. By the grace of God, in the gospel of Christ, we are saved. And now we are to live. How are we to live? By these commandments. And as we've been seeing, it's not just negative commands, but they entail their positive. All right? And this is what we're going to walk through today. We've been seeing sin's rootage in things. That's a fun word. I love that word. But sin's root in deeper things. So, for example, with the sixth commandment, we saw how murder, well, that's something I haven't done. It's something many of us haven't done. Well, and Jesus points out that the roots of murder run very deep into anger, and that anger we cultivate is the seed, possibly, of murder. And then we saw last week how, well, adultery, no, that's fine with me, but then he tracks it into your very heart, and that it's the lust that we cultivate that leads to adultery. And now, in this week, we're going to look at stealing and see, again, tracking into those deep roots in our heart where the greed that's there and cultivated leads to this. And this is, I think what's so significant about Jesus' teaching is this. It's that the deep roots of our sin are in stuff that are everyday. That's the thing. If only it would be very simple if sin were a matter of like rotten people out there. I think that's the way the world tries to make it. It's like, well, we're kind of good people in Faith Presbyterian Church. We're basically a decent lot. But out there, there are the sinners. And we know this. We're sophisticated enough to know this. Hey, we're reformed. We know we're sinners. Okay? We are sinners. But even so, there's this tendency to look at ourselves and say, well, as long as you keep it in check. Like our dandelion metaphor. We've been going over this for a couple of weeks. I'm going to remind us of it again. Those dandelions in my garden, if you sit there and try to pick every yellow flower, you're going to exhaust yourself. It won't work. You're maintaining appearances, but the roots of sin, the roots of dandelions are everywhere. What do roots do? They express themselves as flowers. When we cultivate sin in one part of our system, it has a way of expressing itself. All right? This is the deep thing Jesus is teaching us. There's a legalist delusion that says it's okay if it's just a matter of appearances. All right, so before we go any further, I just want you to see this, that when you think about the roots of sin, it's out of these roots. You know, these roots are flowers waiting to happen. When we cultivate these kind of private areas of our heart to be given over to the conception of sin, greed, anger, lust, the dandelions have a way of flowering. The second thing is, when you look back at it, when you look back at your life after the terrible flowering of sin, you'll realize that that sin started exactly in those roots. It didn't just pop out fully born. All right? Now this is, if you notice, it's essentially the same sermon 3 weeks in a row because it's that important. For the third week in a row, we're talking this theme of seeds and roots and flowering because we see this is a deep connection. The world likes to deny this thing. It's okay. I remember when I was a kid, it was like a thing they said in Brooklyn, you can look, but you can't touch. You know, they did it just like that. It's like the Puerto Rican thing, but you can look, but you can't touch. All right? Does anyone ever hear that? It's this idea that it's okay what you think on the inside, but as long as you don't express it. And that's so flawed. It's so childish, an understanding of the way the human heart works. What Jesus is showing us, what the whole Bible shows us, is this intimate connection. There is a connection between the private thoughts we harbor and their ultimate expression in the world and the public pollution of the world. We say sin is a private thing as long as it's in my head. No, it has a way of becoming public and coming back at us. It's that great proverb that we've mentioned before. You sow a thought, you reap an action. You sow an action, you reap a habit. You sow a habit, you reap a character. You sow a character, you reap a destiny. There is an intimate linkage here. There is a linkage. It is one plant. It is root to flower. Okay, I'm making this point because I can't say it strongly enough how important it is. Now, here's the other thing before we get further. What we saw last week, just to remind you of last week's sermon, it was about David and Bathsheba. And what we saw with last week was the deep-rootedness of sin and that kind of slippery slope from the conception where you think about a sin to the commission of sin. We also saw the way that sin, if left untreated inside, if you let certain areas of your inner life just sort of fester and thrive, it's sort of like, recently Guy had this bad thing. I've been really thrown off keel for the last 2 weeks because of health issues. And I share about my son carefully, but it's so appropriate here. He was having everything go wrong, and it was really scaring us. He had ear infections, then he had pneumonia, then he was throwing up, then he was not able to breathe, then he was in the hospital. And it's like the system-wide, what's going on? And I'm panicking, right? Obviously. There's everything going wrong at once. And it turns out, we hope at this point, that it kind of has a root in an allergy condition that was untreated. And so all this stuff, and from that you can get pneumonia, all this other. What struck me about this has happened to me before. I actually had an infection once that I left untreated, and it has this way of, wow, all your systems of your body begin to go crazy and you're almost trying to catch it. Sin is like this. So there was David harboring lust in his heart, and the next thing you know, it starts exploding and multiplying. It's like, he goes and practices this lust, right? He goes and grabs Bathsheba. But then after that, it's like, it's all right, I'm in control. Now I have to make sure that Uriah, I'm going to lie to Uriah. Well, that didn't work, so now I'm going to kill Uriah. Next thing you know, sin has multiplied. Do you see the way this works? We're going to see it's the same with greed. Greed is so interesting because we tend so much to undervalue it. It's so everyday. In fact, I mean, think about this. I can't help but think this. 1,000 years from now, if the Lord tarries, 1,000 years from now, we'll look back at the civilization and say, it was a totally insane civilization. The way we structure this thing, our entire social order is basically, our form of patriotism is to be greedy. How do you support the economy? You know, it's so interesting. There's a good thing happening right now. People are saving. That's good, right? No, it's catastrophic. If people start saving, the whole economy collapses. We're in this kind of bind. The entire world is being fed by our overconsumption. We know this. This is all just basic. But the greed. I look at the number of ads everywhere, on any billboard, on any radio, on the TV. It's overwhelming, and it's so much in part of our living and breathing that we don't even notice it. It's strange. But our entire society is built around, like, inducing in us, like, coming right at us in very sophisticated ways. Guys who went to Yale and Harvard are doing this to us, who come and think, what is it? How exactly can I get right to your weak spot and say, you want this? And so we're made to want things we don't need constantly. And suddenly I'm craving something. I'm so embarrassed. I bought the ShamWow. Do you know the ShamWow? You have to stay up late night TV and watch this thing. This crazy German guy's like, oh, this incredible product. It wipes up anything. I'm like, Virginia, we're getting that. That's exactly it. I did not need the ShamWow. No one needs the ShamWow. But it works on us. I mean, we're just dupes. It incites this craving in us, and then it's like a fixation that says, I've got to have it. Now, that's a funny example. But the truth about greed is this. It is like fixation. The whole thing gets you focused on, it gets you living in the lack. And what I mean on this is, when you start living in greed, it's like you are centered in what you do not have. Where you are is what you don't have. And you're looking at it and thinking, I am a person who doesn't have this, I'll begin by noting. I don't have this thing, but I want that thing, and I ought to have that thing. And the people who do have that thing ought not have that thing. And why do they have it if I don't have it, and they don't deserve it, and I do deserve it, and I'm envious of them? You know, this whole little process drums up. Now, it's interesting. I want you to think about that, the fixation nature. There's something compulsive about sin and greed. But it's so every day that we don't even think about it as a problem until it explodes. Bernie Madoff is bad, but regular greed, I don't know. We're going to get actually into the passage. Don't worry about it. But I wanted to just I guess make these initial points up front. One last thing, and the name of the sermon today is Iniquity and Inequity, or Inequity and Iniquity. I couldn't decide which to go first, so whatever it is. Iniquity and inequity. One of the problems is that we as human beings, where does greed begin? I think anyway, as I was thinking through this, greed begins because if there's inequality in the world, some sort of unequal distribution of things, and we look out there and we see someone having something that I don't have and I start wanting it. It's as simple as that. And as we've seen with temptation, being tempted is not a sin in itself. It's what we do with it next. And here's where we stand or fall. What are we going to do with this temptation? We're going to walk through this today. But this desire to have things and desire is good, as we've been talking about, for good things. But when we get into unrighteous desire, when we start getting fixated on stuff we don't need, and then resentful about people who have it, and then resentful to God for not giving it to us, there's a problem. Iniquity. Does anyone ever watch The Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous many years ago? Do you remember that show with that Australian guy? The fame, fortune, and romance, and the lifestyles of the rich and famous. And I would watch the show and see how the rich people live. And it was all designed to just move those very thoughts that were happening in me. It's like, I want this, and they're dopes. Why do they have it? You know, this whole resentment and greed. It's craving and resentment at the same time. Everyone who watches the show, that's what it's about. What's the new show on The Housewives on Bravo? I've not been able to make it through that. That's too frustrating. Does anyone know, or are you all too sanctified to watch this show? I don't know it either. There's a show, Real Housewives of New York, I think it is. It's the biggest show out there on cable. And it's all about this kind of thing, the lives of rich, rich, horrible people. And we like looking down at them, but also we want that thing. It's very easy to shake our hands in righteous indignation. As someone who's been trying, you know, Virginia has written a couple of good children's stories, and we send it out to Putnam Books, and Putnam Books sends it back, as far as I can tell, unread. And it gets me mad. All of a sudden, I'm mad at Madonna. Well, they publish Madonna, and I think Virginia's book is better than Madonna's book. You know, that kind of... I can shake my fist at iniquity, but here's the thing. Not all inequality is iniquity. Now, Bobby, would you go to the next slide? This is an important point, actually, and I wanted to walk through some of this. One thing we haven't gotten to do yet is to talk about the public implications of sin. You know, very importantly, we keep talking about this sort of, what do we ourselves do with sin? I want you to just discuss some of the public implications of sin. Remember how we started with the fifth commandment? Obviously, with the fifth commandment, anyone? Honor your father and mother, right? Which is not just your parents, but honoring authority. Basically, the message is, here's the first commandment given to human beings. How do we sustain our communion with one another? Answer, fifth commandment, know that you're not number one. Not even King David is number one. None of us are number one. We all have parents. We are put in a matrix of various authority figures. There are hierarchies in the world that we come into. People have status and things over us. And very often that's frustrating. It doesn't mean it's wickedness. Do you follow? In other words, sometimes there's a radical idea of the gospel that we want to blow all this away, just level everything and just, no, you know, to get rid of all authority and hierarchy. It's like, no, that's not the gospel. And I wanted to look at this because it's kind of interesting. You come into the world and here we are, the magistrate and officials. That's the old-fashioned way of thinking of the government. We are in various ways. We have governmental representatives over us, father and mother and the family, employer, managers, all of us, many of us, work. Go to the next slide. What I'm going to show here is something that's going to get more and more complicated, and I thought if I showed you all at once, you'd revolt. But look at this. It's very interesting. When you come into the world, you've got kind of, when you think of about the magistrate and the officials, the government, you're talking about the political end. Here, your father and mother, the familial. Here, the employer, managers, the economic. What am I getting at? Very early on in our early discussion about the moral law, we spoke about how human beings were created with a commission. It's part of our structural design that God has created us to bear His image as His representatives in this world to do what? What is our goal? What's our commission? What were we to do? Rule and fill, right? This amazing, simple, powerful matrix. What does it mean, rule and fill? In other words, it's like there's something, there is this great human project that even sin and the fall hasn't totally ended. It is this human project of, you will, if you will, of geographical and numerical expansion. The idea that God has directed us to do is to expand our numbers and to expand this area of cultivation of God's order until it is, expands and embraces all the earth. All right? Got that? We've discussed this before. It's an important idea. That's our commission. The interesting thing about it, you see the pursuit of happiness there? The beautiful thing about the way it was in Eden is that it was created for us that we should enjoy this. That pursuing our pursuing this commission is the very thing we want. In other words, technically, God is saying, Jules, it's not good for a man to be alone. You should go get married. Oh, all right. I got to go get married. Oh, Virginia, there she is. I guess I'll suffer through this. Oh, Guy, I've got to love him. You know, no, isn't it interesting? That's not the way it works. Isn't it interesting that that corresponds to exactly what I want to do? The very thing I'm supposed to do, if you think about it, it's kind of like, it's good for me, and I love it. I'm supposed to do what I love. That's the beauty of God's creation. It's not like God has a problem with this. He's created the world and families, and so too. The working of the land, this is a good thing. We find our fulfillment when you work. You know? Now, you remember how we referred to these as land and seed, right? Rule and fill. If you could think about it like this, in a sort of oversimplified way, it's sort of like the labor of the male, the labor of the female. Do you remember after the rebellion, there were the two labors that were cursed? God curses Adam and God curses Eve, or rather, God curses the soil, saying, from now on, you doing your labor, that which was joy for you before, you were going to enjoy the fruitfulness of the earth. Now you still will, but it'll be through a whole lot of sweat and pain. Same thing with Eve. You will still have labor, you will still have the joy of fruitfulness, and yet through this matrix of pain, right? We're familiar with this. And where does redemption work? Precisely in land and seed. Okay, big discussion there. All I'm trying to get at is this. We find ourselves as human beings here in this society, even fallen, our commission, our pursuit of happiness, and we find ourselves in various hierarchies. We're in the midst. We have government people that we have to answer to that administrate things. I have employers and managers, and you have father and mother. Every one of us are in this matrix, and we find ourselves somewhere there. Next slide. See, it's getting more complicated. I apologize for this. But if you think about it, the business of the government up there is power, sex, money. Why do I put it that way? Because it really brings it home, doesn't it? It's like in these three domains of human life, those are the three big things, aren't they? I could write a bestseller with that. Power, sex, and money. That's it. Those are the big three. All kinds of havoc come with these things. We'll get to that in a second. I just had this interesting, I just wanted to share it with you too. You notice life, liberty, and property. This is a good bit of historical stuff that I think everybody ought to know. Before Thomas Jefferson wrote, you know, the Declaration with the life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness, do we know that John Locke, from whom a lot of these ideas are borrowed, wrote the idea originally was life, liberty, and property. And they substituted pursuit of happiness in place of that, just for what it's worth, a kind of interesting thought there. But notice, isn't this interesting? What do we see? But here is the human life. Here we are on earth. And what are we doing? Well, we're working, we're having families, and we're kind of administering. There's this governmental, familial, and economic dimension. Okay, last slide. Here's the crucial thing. In the absence of this, we lose everything. Each of these kind of areas of our life have to be, we have to exercise this dominion, we have to exercise our commission as human beings in the context of communion with God and one another. If we breach our communion with God and one another, we're still going to have dominion, but that dominion that was supposed to humanize and consecrate the world ends up doing the opposite. Are you following me? Because this is very important. When we pursue political power, for example, without reference to the communion with God and communion with one another, when we don't restrain ourselves in the context of God's law, disaster happens. When we do you see how it's kind of interesting to think about this? The sixth commandment, no murder, the association of life with the state. No adultery, the seventh commandment. No stealing, the eighth commandment, speaking to property. All right, you following? I want you to consider what a society looks like that looses these bonds. And what I think we're getting is a picture of our society. And it scares you a little bit. God help the society that puts the pursuit of happiness, lifestyle, before any of these commandments. God help the society, for example, that says that my choice in lifestyle is more important than life. The life of someone. The life of the unborn, if you will. God help the society that is busy redefining marriage downward from a covenant, inviolable thing, reality, to a kind of contract that is so easily voided. God help a society like this. Do you see how ultimately what happens is, sooner or later, it's the path to tyranny. If you have a society where the rights to life and the rights to, if you will, liberty and property are not sustained, you have a society that, sooner or later, someone, either a tyrant or oligarchs, their lifestyle will find that someone's life is in the way of it. Does this make sense? When lifestyle is allowed to trump life, you've got a problem. When lifestyle is allowed to trump the vows of marriage, we've got a problem. When lifestyle is allowed to trump property, okay? This is important stuff. Let's keep it there for a second. The laws are very simple. Don't take another's life. Don't take another's wife or spouse. Don't take another's goods. Simple. All right? Now, you're thinking, what does this have to do with anything? It has a lot to do with it. I want to get to the... Remember we read the 2 Samuel passage. It's interesting. We use the 2 Samuel passage where Nathan comes up to David. David had committed this terrible sin with Bathsheba. He saw this woman, and he conceived having adultery, and then he has adultery with her, and then he arranges for the murder of Uriah. Bad! Nathan the prophet comes up to him and tells him this parable. Remember the parable. He says, there's this rich guy with whole herds of sheep and lambs and cattle. And then there's this poor guy in the same town that has one lamb, totally important to him. I mean, this is his life. It's part of his family. They get everything they can from this lamb. A traveler comes into town, and the traveler sits there, and the rich guy, instead of taking one of his own, and he had many, takes the lamb of the poor guy. What does David say in response? Well, that man should die. David is incensed self-righteously. David knows the law. What does he say? He says, well, based on Exodus 22, as this guy had stolen the poor guy's lamb, well, he has to pay back four more. All right? Now, what's interesting in this story, David had thought that he could do this. Remember, we were talking about sin and control. First, we think these thoughts. We harbor secret fantasies. We harbor greed. We harbor lust. All these kind of things. We let it go, and we're thinking about it like, it's all right, I can control it as long as I don't do it. And then it goes to the next phase, and you say, it's all right, I can control it as long as no one finds out about it, having done it. And then you go to the next phase and say, now someone's find out about it, I'm going to have to kill that person. You know, it gets more complicated. Everyone has been in this way before, maybe not up to that point, but the idea of our sin going out of control. Why I had this passage today is this. It's very interesting. Did you notice that Nathan, in his example, where he's condemning David's lust, uses an example of stealing? Isn't it interesting that there's a connection between greed and lust? Both of them are covetousness, if you think about it. I mean, but covetousness is greed for people, and greed is greed for property, if you will, greed for things. But they're both rooted in this kind of unrighteous desire, a sort of fixation on, oh, I need this thing. All right? It's important to point out, by the way, that in terms of the Bible, adultery is much more serious. Think about what David committed there. Think about what adultery does. Adultery actually violates and breaches two separate covenants. Not only are you breaching your own covenant with your spouse by cheating, but it breaches another covenant with this, you know, by, in a sense, stealing a spouse, right? You're stealing and cheating. In the Bible, for the punishment for stealing is just restitution. But, as we're trying to say, it is rooted in something deep. Let's go to the next slide. And we're going to... I tell you, I don't know what was going on this week, but I went slide happy, so I'm sorry about this. It's very unusual for me to have slides in this, but here you go. I wanted to talk together about how on earth this happens. Here's the thing. It's easy to look at the world. There's been a lot of things on CNN and Fox News and all the like. What makes Bernie Madoff Bernie Madoff? I'm just fascinated by this issue. Like, what accounts for a guy like this? How could you do this to friends? And everyone's asking this because it's actually kind of interesting. How could you do this? How could you have that kind of trust with people? Well, clearly he's some other kind of human being. He's an evil human being, right? But we're not. No, the problem is, what makes this interesting is that we're all so capable of sin. What we're seeing here with David in his sin, David is the king. He is God's man. How could he do that? And the question is, well, how do we do that? How do we sin? And I just wanted to discuss this a little bit. Here we are in a world, greed, temptation through the senses. So here it is. Here we are. We're in the world, and we have a world which just magnifies everything. Whether it's lust or greed, it's coming at you. The sham, wow, whoa, wow. All right? Actually, I shouldn't call that sin. I don't know if anyone else has the sham wow, but look. The sinful thought comes in, and the temptation is there. Even Jesus was tempted. Once again, it's not the temptation that's the sin, it's what you do next. What's supposed to happen, you think of the greed, it's like something coming in through the gateways of your senses, through your eyes, through your hands, through your ears, whatever it is. Through the gateway, in it comes, the message, a trigger. What it's supposed to meet is the firewall of faith. Is anyone familiar with firewall? Do you have that on your computer? A firewall is that thing that you put up on your computer that if those viruses try to get in, it's like, bang, it stops it dead. Faith is a firewall against this. Faith is supposed to stand there and say, kind of give you a sort of perspective and say, you know, I know enough to trust God's word more than I trust my emotions on this issue. It's true, my emotions are calling me on this, but in my experience, I've learned to trust God's word more than this, and to trust God's promises concerning these things, and to rely on His provision. In fact, I probably don't need the ShamWow, and in fact, if I did, He would provide it. So let's just move along. It gives you this wonderful perspective. When you operate out of faith, when you live in faith. And think about this. When you live in faith, you're sitting there, you believe God. You trust Him, you're relying on His promises. You have out of that a sort of humility. I don't have to go defining myself by my needs or by other people. I let God define me in my humility. And then you have the power from God to love one another. That's the way it's supposed to be, right? But that's not the way it works. Because our ground is prepared by slipping into unbelief. And what I mean is this. I doubt that any of you seriously, consciously, as you prepare to sin, think, you know, deep, deep thoughts about your faith and then, you know, put it aside. I don't think that's how we do it. And if you do, I want you to come talk to me. Really, I mean, if you're actually consciously putting aside sin before or putting aside your faith. But isn't it interesting how every time we sin, what it is a sort of compartmentalization where we take our faith that we profess and on some level really believe, but we almost hide it. We stick it into some corner so that I don't have to hear from it for a second, so that it clears the way. And it opens this little area of doubt. The devil's great at this, deceiving us into thinking this is good. You look at something coming in and it's like, well, do I really believe He wants the best for me? Do I really believe that I don't need this? I'm noticing that He's not providing it. I sure would like it. And it's interesting how it leads to pride, this idea of, like, out of this unbelief. Here, I want to give you a picture. In the one picture, when you have belief, you're sitting there, it's like your identity comes from who you are in God. If you step out of that into unbelief, it's like it creates this void. And in that void, you're starting to define yourself by pride. And what is pride? It's this great big inflation of yourself. You're saying, all right, this is what I deserve. It's my entitlement, right? Everyone knows this feeling of this entitlement that comes with pride. The problem with pride is that people don't treat you the way they're supposed to treat you according to the way you're thinking it. You know, you're not treating me like the big-headed person I think I am. So then you're resentful of people for not treating you, you see? It's interesting how fear and resentment issue from this. In other words, when greed comes into unbelief, the ground is already prepared. Next slide. Next slide. Next slide. Good. That's what I'm getting to. This is really important stuff. Look, we're talking about greed. It's very easy in all of this to sort of sit here and dismiss it and say, all right, yes, greed is bad, but at the end of the day, I'm not a thief. I don't steal. Here's the thing, what you learn from the Bible that's interesting. Do you remember in Matthew 25, Jesus tells this interesting parable, the parable of the talents? And in this parable, he talks about, first of all, we're going to see an example of inequality. You know, inequality of distribution of gifts. One guy gets 5 talents, you remember, and he goes out and he invests the talents and comes back with 10. Another guy gets 2 talents and he goes back and invests them and comes back with 4. The other guy gets 1 talent and buries it in the ground because he's afraid of the guy and comes back at the end with 1. Do we remember this parable? Jesus commends the one who made the 5 and comes back with 10 and says, well done, good and faithful servant. You know, you did well with little, and now I'm going to entrust you with a lot. And come in and enjoy the glory. Come and enter your master's joy. With the next one who had 4, the same thing. You are commended for it. But with the one who had 1, he's cast off. Why? Because he was hoarding. Because, in other words, I want you to see this. It's not just stealing. It's not just an act of taking of what someone else is. The point here is that by not using the gifts he had, by not using the gifts he was given, he was sinning. To not use the gifts that you have is to steal. Thus to our passage today with Ananias and Sapphira. And this will be the quickest application on Ananias and Sapphira ever. But it was a weird sermon in a sense because we're using 3 passages at the same time. But here it is. Ananias and Sapphira. A strange passage to a certain extent. I want you to know 2 things about it first. What is it not teaching? Ananias and Sapphira, they die here at the beginning of the church. First of all, this isn't a normal pattern for the church. All right? Seriously, you should know this. In fact, it's very interesting. Here at the beginning of the church, it's sort of like the first recorded sin of the church. And this happens. It's like with Nadab and Abihu. They're at the beginning of the covenant. There's these 2 priests. We're going to get into Leviticus. It's great. But they're in the beginning of the covenant of the administration. They're setting up the sacrifices. And these 2 sons of the priest, of the high priest, come and offer this fire that God didn't authorize, and all of a sudden strange fire comes out and consumes them. And you keep seeing this pattern that at the beginning of every covenantal administration, every administration of the covenant, there's this sort of holiness, and there's always some disaster. It's not normal pattern, in other words. The second thing is, though, do you notice, well, what are they being condemned for? Sometimes people say, was Ananias and Sapphira condemned because they didn't give everything? In other words, am I to feel guilty because I'm not giving Faith Presbyterian my whole house? No. See, the sin is not that they didn't give everything. It's that they withheld on what they were saying they were going to do. They didn't have to give anything. But what they were doing was showing that they were actually sinning against the Holy Spirit by saying, we're going to give you this. We're going to give you the whole house, and we're going to magnify our status in this community because we're so great and generous. But the truth is, we're going to lie about it. And it's that fundamental unbelief that says, whenever we sin, it's unbelief that says, well, God won't know. And if he knows, he'll forgive me later. But the really important thing is that people think I'm awesome. And there is the problem. I got to end on this, unfortunately, but here's the important thing. I say unfortunately because I have a lot more to say, and we're going to pick this up next week, actually. It's that important. Here's the thing. We can't just sit there and say, what the world would say is you don't, you just say no. If you're greed, if you're feeling like if that thing is coming in, there's the ShamWow. It keeps showing up again in my mind. I can't go to sleep. The ShamWow. And I'm going to sit there and say, no, no ShamWow. I'm going to resist. It's interesting because did you ever have this discussion? I might be strange in this way, but I'll sit there and be fixated on something like, no. But the more you say no, the more you're thinking about it. What God is calling us to do is stop just this life of some sort of denial and transform that unrighteous desire into righteous desire. The antidote to this craving and caving that we live in, the antidote to greed, if you will, we overcome that fear of unbelief with faith. Interestingly enough, you can cultivate faith. It's by reminding yourself, when you're fearful that God won't provide, you remind yourself, God provides. You look at your own life, you look at the history of God's people, God provides and God will provide. And we can rely on Him. We overcome that discontentment and resentment of other people. How? By counting your blessings. Look at what God has done for you. In other words, stepping into God's blessing, not living in some sort of lack. Not living in, oh, I don't have this and they don't deserve it. It's like, who cares? And the final thing is maybe most important. It's like with this greed, we're called to lives of generosity. The wisest thing Virginia's mother says to us is, if you're feeling bummed about something, if you're feeling irritated by someone, if you're feeling just the gripe, if you're feeling miserable, go help someone else. It's an interesting idea. It's almost like, I'm feeling bad. I'm going to help someone else. The antidote to greed, in some sense, is this generosity which is rooted in faith, which can count its blessings. We as Christians have much to be grateful for. We sit in a world, the whole structure of which is about reminding us of how little we have. Oh, you don't have this. You don't have enough. You need this. You need this. You don't! We don't need. And we don't have to want what we don't need. God provides our needs. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. Yours is a wisdom which is deeper than we can possibly plumb. But Lord, by your grace, it's a wisdom that we can understand all the way down. Somehow, Lord, in the amazing gift of your word to us, it's like a child can understand it. Our children can understand your word. And yet as we grow, we can understand it more and more deeply, more and more richly. And so for us, we pray this morning that we would be those who seek to walk faithfully in the trajectory of life. Help us to stand today. Give us a space to stand and to count our blessings and to acknowledge that our life is in Christ, and our feet are planted in grace, and that nothing in all the world will separate us from the love that you have for us, which is in Christ Jesus. That you are our provision, Heavenly Father, and that glory is our destination. Amen. Let's stand together and sing the last song.